Let's remain standing as we pray. Sovereign Lord, thank you that by your Holy Spirit you're present with us now and that your word will speak to our hearts if by faith we receive it. So fill us now with yourself and may your truth shape our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do take a seat. It's great to be here. Actually, this is my first time here in the newly laid out church. I have sneaked in a few Sundays on odd Sundays off from Cheadle down the road or up the road, depending which way you look. It's been a real joy to see all that God has been doing here in this parish. And so it's great to share greetings from St. Mary's in Cheadle. In October, I had the privilege of meeting some very average Anglicans who probably changed my perspective on my life and ministry forever. They were normal, typical Anglicans, which is to say that they were under 30. They came from churches with over 600 members and more, who were all growing rapidly, except for their new church plants, of which their main churches had at least three. They were some of the most joyful people that I have ever met in a long time. In fact, they enjoyed public worship so much, they turned up at least half an hour beforehand to praise God and stayed for at least an hour afterwards, just carried away in the joy of fellowship and in the Lord and together. And that's normal, typical Anglicanism. Not so much for us, I know, but of the 54 million Anglicans who worship each Sunday worldwide, there's only less than a million in the UK and less than 1.5 million in the USA and Canada. But in Nigeria today, there will be 17.5 million Anglicans in worship. In fact, another 9.6 million Anglicans in Uganda alone. 42 million Anglicans in Africa altogether. And that's why a typical Anglican is a young 20-year-old black woman. So we're not very typical, actually. Although, I must admit, having been brought up an atheist in the UK, I did think an average Anglican was, to be honest, a grey-haired elderly woman. So it was quite a shock to see the difference. And one of the reasons for the mismatch of our perception, of course, is that when the Anglican Communion gets together in its representative conferences, there is a disproportionate representation of the West. Indeed, although the UK, USA, and Canada together have less than 5% of worshipping Anglicans, they had 40% of the bishops at the Lambeth Conference. In fact, more than the Africans, who represent 75% of Anglicans, they had only 30% of the bishops between them. And in essence, that justice issue was the reason for the conference I was at in the Global Anglican Futures Conference, simply because these churches, who are historic Anglican churches committed to Scripture, the theology of the prayer book, the 39 articles, traditional Christian morality, and they are the most dynamic force for growth within the Anglican Communion, and yet often left on the sidelines when it comes to some of the international hierarchy of our Anglican church. Now, I was invited partly because I was on General Synod, partly because our church has a link with Recife Diocese, the fastest growing Anglican diocese in Brazil. Sadly, not enough to win us any football, but they are slightly anomalous in being a diocese who have been excommunicated by their archbishop for supporting the orthodox bit of the Anglican Communion in America. So, all very controversial. But I wanted to share not really my stories or things like that today, but from the Scriptures, maybe some of the reasons on why we're missing out on a normal Anglican faith. These churches, you should know, have the same liturgies and creed. They even wear the same robes. Ironically, given the temperature there is about twice of even the British summer we've been sort of having. But the difference between them and us probably lies in the heart of this passage in Romans. So if you'd like to turn to it, it would be helpful, I think, on page 171 in the back of the church Bibles, page 171, from Romans 15. If you know the book of Romans, you know that Paul has coming towards the conclusion of an epic letter shared to Christians he'd never met before, but he shares what Christianity is, the gift of a new life through faith in Jesus' sacrificial atoning death, and a bit of what Christianity does indeed to God's people in calling them in and then living out Christ's love by the Spirit. And he knows that they know all of that. So in verse 14 he says, I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But he sums up this letter by not telling them what Christianity is or what it does, but to tell them why Christ has called, saved, and changed them. And it's simply this, that those who receive new life from Christ are to live to share that new life with others. That's it. In fact, nicking the slogan that we're running for our 2020 vision, those who are blessed are called to be a blessing. The reason we're given the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the reason why God shapes and changes our lives is that so through us, others will hear the good news of Jesus. Do you know the first words of the first Christian I met at this Global Anglican Futures Conference, a GAFCON conference in Nairobi? The first words were these. I even wrote them down because I was a bit embarrassed because I didn't know what to say. He said to me, "Hello, I'm Bishop Felix from the Missionary Diocese of Irele Ese Odo in Nigeria. How is the gospel growing with you?" And I said, I'm from the UK. Oh, we pray for you, he said. But there's a typical Anglican is bothered about the gospel growth of the church. And that's what Paul says in verse 15. You notice, I've written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them of you again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. If Paul is answering the why are we Christians, he shares here what he's living for, to make the grace of Christ known. And he's saying to them, have the passion of a priest. Have the passion of a priest. God gave me grace to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly service, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now you're probably thinking, last thing I really want to do is be a priest, wear strange clothes, doing strange religious acts, being a strange person. If that's what you think, thanks a lot. But actually, here the New Testament explicitly avoids using the language of priesthood for Christian ministers doing anything in church congregations. It completely avoids it. And it makes it more striking that here Paul is quite comfortable to talk of sharing the gospel as being the priestly ministry that we really have. Why? Because the point of a priest is to be a bridge builder. God has given us the gift of knowing him, of having a new life. And that means that in this world we have a foot in two camps. We can know the person of God by the grace of Christ, but we know the people of the world by sharing their lives. And we're now priests, the go-betweens between a gracious God and his world. We're ACAS for a world on strike against its master, or ambassadors with a message of reconciliation. And Paul makes it clear that we all have this priestly ministry. It doesn't mean that we're more special people if we're priests like this. Indeed, it makes clear that we're only offering the Gentiles acceptable when we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's God who sets them apart. It's God who does that work. But he alone can give the new life, forgiveness, and purpose we need. But to use an old illustration, we're simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We're the go-betweens of grace, the ones who bring gospel news. And that's what I experienced in the global church, a passion to build bridges for the gospel wherever and whenever they could. So the peace that they shared wasn't just about fellowship with each other. It was spurring them on to say, how is the gospel growing with you? Be a priest, Paul says. Bring the gospel. But he also says, if that wasn't scary enough, he says, be a prophet too, a truth speaker. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to boast of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. Now, being a prophet sounds even less attractive than being a priest, because they're usually poor, dressed in mangy clothes, and eat weird food, and often get martyred. Paul is saying that we have not their dress sense, but their purpose, a prophet's purpose. We're to pass on the message, to speak in word and deed the truth of God. Remember, this is the man who is the most successful of apostles, planted more churches, covered more distance, saw more miracles, saw more people converted than anybody else. But rather than tell him about himself or write an autobiography and sell millions, Paul rarely even mentions himself and his own ministry. Because he knows in the end, he is not the one who gives life. He can only speak of the one who does, to make Jesus Christ known. Now, when I was in Nairobi, I had lunch with a man called Banakoli, a layman, who enthusiastically told me how he'd given up being a lay leader of a church of about 2,000 in Lagos to go home to plant a new church in his home village. And it had been going 4 months by then. He'd started from scratch, and now he said, well, it's only got 200 members, but I've got great hopes that it will grow. And eventually, after enthusing for quite a while about the work that Jesus was doing in his village, I did dare to ask him, how did you manage to get started from nothing in the village? And he told me the best church planting strategy I have yet to come across. He said, my brother died and I became king. It turned out that King Banakoli led a tribe of 600,000 people in southern Nigeria. But what he wanted me to know was how great Jesus was. And there, as I sat with the royal family, in fact, he told me later, he's a bit fed up that they'd put reverence on all the clergy, but hadn't put His Royal Highness on his name badge. But he wanted me to hear how great and gracious Jesus was. And that's what the world church is doing, the world Anglican church and the two-thirds world where the church is growing. They just simply speak of him. You know, our culture's forgotten about Jesus. You can just about talk about God, but they speak about Jesus, the one whose love reflects who the God is, the one whose sacrifice draws them close. It is true that our culture avoids him at every possible opportunity. I mean, years ago, I was interviewed for the Today program about the Dead Sea Scrolls thing, and before we interviewed, the principal of our college said, whatever you do, try to mention Jesus in every sentence or they'll edit it out. And sure enough, when Radio 4 finally edited down our comments, despite the fact that the four of us that were interviewed all pretty much mentioned Jesus nearly every time we could, there was no word of Jesus in the final edit. So the question is, who is hearing about Jesus from you? Because if Poynton is anything like Cheadle, we find it pretty hard to talk about him. We can talk about God, we can talk about church, that's sort of safe, especially when we have a good reputation as you do here in Poynton. But actually to talk about him, the one who is the author of life, the gracious giver of grace. And that's an Anglican habit, to talk about Jesus for typical Anglicans. So have a priestly ministry and the passion of a priest. Have a prophet's calling to speak the truth. And finally, just have a pioneer priority. In verse 20, it says, I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation. Now, if priest images and prophet images are a bit scary, American pioneers in wagons running from Indians is not a great image either. But here's what should happen when you ask, why have I been given new life in Christ? For Paul, it means this new priority means he wants to write to them, to the Romans, simply because he's ambitious to get to Spain where the gospel hasn't been heard before and he needs to stop off on the way and get a bit of help. So he, after going to Jerusalem with gifts for the Gentile, from the Gentile churches to the Israeli churches, Paul wants to go on to share the gospel beyond. So if God has called us to be bridge builders and truth speakers, who needs it the most? You're going to pray later on a scary prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to ask God to grow his kingdom. That is to increase the number of people who've discovered by grace that he is the true ruler of all and he is the one before whom they will bow the knee. And the place where we'll see that most powerfully at work is pioneering work. Sharing, not just supporting one another, though we need to do that, but going where Christ is not known. Here's the third dimension of the why of our Christian life. We're here to see others come to that life. Do you know, I think that's the only thing that I'd agree with Richard Dawkins on. His big thing is that the purpose of life is to pass on life. For him, it means passing on your genes to as many as possible. But for us, it's passing on Jesus to as many as possible. And that priority is so important that, you know, in Rwanda, as I met a couple of people from there, they will not ordain you to ministry until you have planted at least two churches. Apparently you can plant one by accident, and it's only until you've done two that they discern that the Spirit of God has called you to be ministers. Do you know, can you imagine what it would be like if we did that in the UK? If that was the only clergy who planted a couple of churches could be ordained. Both of them would have very big parishes. Now, Paul isn't implying that we should all be church planters, of course, although maybe some here could be. That's in his grace and calling. He makes the point elsewhere that some will plant seeds, others nurture them, water them, help them grow. Not everybody plants. But in Romans 12, he's already spelt out how our different abilities work together in one body to make it healthy. But Paul is simply saying, be part of a team that is taking the gospel places it's not been heard. That's typical Anglicanism. Where can I go? You know, an archdeacon's job in Kenya is to go into the villages that have only just heard about Christianity at the risk of your life, because if they've converted from Islam, you might get killed if you own up to being Christian, to work out if they can put some ministry in there before they do a building to build it up. So archdeacons, rather than sorting out old buildings, are going in as pioneers to work out whether Any support can be sent, evangelists can go on. And Paul is saying, have that passion, go where the gospel hasn't gone. You know, the gospel hasn't gone to a lot of the UK anymore. You know, a whole generation's growing up without that foundation being built through the schools. And there are many people who are just ignorant. They're not opposed to us. And Paul says, has that passion of a pioneer. You know, everybody needs to be in the team, yes, and all of those other jobs are important, yes, but it's a bit like saying the Formula One pit crew are vital, but wouldn't you rather be the driver? Wouldn't you rather be up front if you could be? So make it your passion. That's been my experience over years of ministry. The work where I see positive prayers answered in the same night that we do, without fail, was on a group we used to call Reach Out, which simply did door-to-door work in our parish, knocking on doors. And you might think, oh, well, nobody ever talked to you. Actually, that was never the case. Every week, we would hear questions about Jesus. Oh, yeah, there were a few bits of people who would shut the door in your face, but there was never a night over doing it for 5 or 6 years where we would not be speaking of him. That's why Jesus' great commission was not hope they come, but go, disciple the nations. So here's my last thought. Are we living a typical Anglican life? Do we understand why we have the experiences, the privileges and resources, why we have life at all? Because if Paul is right, the reason that we experience so much disappointment and dissatisfaction with our life in the churches is that our purpose of our life and our faith in Jesus Christ will only really be fulfilled when we're doing priestly work, building bridges of faith into an unbelieving world. When we're doing prophetic work, when we're speaking his life-changing truth into this confused world. And when we're doing pioneering work, sowing the seeds of his kingdom to grow new life by faith in Jesus. So may God help us to be more typically Anglican and know the grace of the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are at work in us, even as you are in your world church. Thank you for the privilege that I had in tasting and seeing the passion of your people to see the growth of the gospel. And we pray to you that in accordance with your word, you will work in our hearts a deep desire to honor your name and share your good news. So Lord, make us priests, prophets, and pioneers for the glory of your name. Amen.